the goal in that first verse is, let's advocate for integrity as a better thing. If you want to make a lot of money in America, go for it. I mean, I think that's great. The important thing, though, in verse one is, don't lose your integrity in the pursuit of wealth. There's lots of fools out there that are ruining themselves ethically. Maybe they're getting rich, maybe they're not, but the better way, the better thing is to have character.
Mm-hmm. Welcome to Footnotes with Dr. Tony Caffey. I'm Adam Castellino, and with me as always is Pastor Tony. It's good to see you again, Tony.
Hey, Adam. Proverbs 19 today, huh?
That's right. We're moving at a fast clip through this book of wisdom. And your message this week was wealth and other complications. At this point in Proverbs, there's these short statements, and you've done a really amazing job of kind of grouping them together and finding a theme, which I know is not easy, and we've talked about that.
And sometimes feels artificial, too.
Well, but you have found like threads of thought that kind of wove in and out. And honestly, because it's such universal wisdom, you can develop a theme, and it fits very well. This week,
there's a few verses in this chapter that kind of strike you odd, too. Mm. You know, just the way in which wealth is presented, the way in which friendship is presented, you read it and you're kind of like, wow, that's dark or sarcastic or, you know, I think I made the comment, like, you bite down too hard on this, you might crack your tooth. So it takes a little bit of thinking through. And then I think using some of the other proverbs to build a case for, you know, what would be the Solomon's overall perspective on wealth, for instance. Yeah.
And he certainly was one to know about wealth being so ridiculously wealthy through the course of his rule. And here he's talking about it in almost kind of like the worldly perspective of wealth and almost a way to safeguard yourself from those kinds of pitfalls. But in the beginning, he's talking about someone who lacks wealth, of course, and almost how there's a benefit to that. And we don't necessarily think that way in our society. We're just like, wealth, give me more money, give me more money. But here, Solomon's like, it's better to not have wealth, but to have integrity or to have uprightness or godliness. And he's not saying don't have wealth. He's saying there's something more valuable than that.
Yeah, we're Americans, right? So life, liberty, and the pursuit of wealth. Isn't that how that goes in terms of our ethic?
Yeah.
No, The goal in that first verse is, let's advocate for integrity as a better thing. So if you want to make a lot of money in America, go for it. I mean, I think that's great. There's lots of needs, lots of ways that you can use that to bless the Lord. And, you know, we do weird things in America, like reward professional athletes with millions of dollars, which we can look kind of cynically on, like, how dare they take all that money? But there's Christian athletes, and they can use that in a way that would advance the Lord's purposes and steward it appropriately. The important thing, though, in verse one is, don't lose your integrity in the pursuit of wealth. And, you know, there's lots of fools out there that are ruining themselves ethically. Maybe they're getting rich, maybe they're not, but the better way, the better thing is to have character.
Absolutely. And in verse two, he kind of shifts gears a little bit, and he talked about how this is like desire without knowledge. Haste makes waste. And you made an interesting point that you prefer someone zealous rather than someone who isn't. And you said you'd rather tame a wild beast than to beat a dead horse. And so that kind of provoked a few questions for me, and especially for those of us who might be listening, who are at the stage in their walk where they want to give back and perhaps disciple or mentor or spend time with other believers, maybe some new believers, and they might be new to it, and they've got this young person who's excited about God, but they're all over the place, right? So what is some advice on taming that wild beast, and is there hope for that dead horse? Can we revive a dead horse?
Yeah, I think the key is, desire is great. Passion is great. Give me that. We need more of that in churches. But if there's not a teachability mixed into that, then that's incredibly problematic. Because there's, I mean, cult leaders have a lot of passion. Mm. They're very influential, and they can, you know, steer a whole movement in the wrong direction, even towards mass suicide, as we've seen. Even in my lifetime, I've seen these things.
Yeah.
And so the zeal side of it is a biblical concept. It's a good thing. We want zeal. We want ardor for the Lord. We want passion. Mm-hmm. But it's got to be married to teachability, to a willingness to know and to grow and to have the insight of God's word, you know, temper that passion and shape that passion so that it's channeled in the right direction. Mm-hmm. You're asking more practically about, you know, how do we find that, or how do we, you know, go about that in discipleship work? I think directing people to the truth of God's word and seeing if they're willing to submit under the authority of that.
Yeah.
That, I mean, that's a key thing. Can they handle a rebuke that comes from God's word? Can they handle a challenge if their zeal is, like you said, all over the place and off target? You can say, look, appreciate your passion for that, brother, but that is not what we want. I'll give you an example. There's a recent controversy that came out about somebody writing on the Song of Solomon from the perspective of, you know, we are the bride of Christ, and he wrote in ways that kind of tried to use the sexual language of Song of Solomon in a way that would describe his relationship with Christ, and it became a firestorm. And I remember, even as a young person in college, there was the same controversy that emerged in my church, you know, because people were doing the whole Jesus is my boyfriend thing and getting really weird with Song of Solomon language about it. And we had an instructor, really an elder within the church, come and say, look, we don't talk about God in that with that sexual language. Mm-hmm. Understand the nature of Song of Solomon, the euphemism, the way in which that's describing a man and a woman. And yes, there's Ephesians 5, but that's pretty far removed in terms of typology from what we see in Song of Solomon. Some of the people who heard that received it and said, thank you, you're right, and were able to bring their zeal underneath the truth of you know, what this person was saying and what the scriptures teach, and others were not, and they went off the rails in their kind of weird Jesus is my boyfriend way.
Yeah, I think that's a very important point, because excitement that's not directed, it can be destructive. But if it's channeled, as you said, under the authority of Scripture, under the wise counsel of God's word, it becomes very powerful and effective. And I even think of an example once where there was a young person really excited about the Lord, and he got involved in the church. It's not me, but I've made plenty of my own mistakes. But he agreed to do all these things all at once, and of course, a few fell through the cracks. And then an older man who was kind of a mentor to him came to him and said, listen, you have to stick with your commitments. And he admitted that he agreed to too much, but that it was an opportunity for this older believer to instruct him, you've got the energy, you got the zeal, but you need to prioritize and stick to your commitments. And he did it in a very kind way. And that's what we're talking about. You can be so excited for the Lord that you you overestimate your ability, your time, you know, especially if you're young and you're just starting out in life, you don't recognize how to prioritize your time. Mm-hmm. But it was a good example of where a man came alongside and instructed him and gave him advice. And there was a rebuke involved because he dropped the ball. But it was all done in a way that helped better teach him. As you said, teachability with zeal is very powerful.
Yep. Some of us old dogs have the opposite problem. We get kind of crusty and set in our ways, and the zeal starts to fade. And my prayer has been, you know, I'm 45. Lord, keep me burning hot in terms of my passion for you, you know, all the way to the end of life. Now, I mean, that maybe there's changes that happen in terms of your pace and your temperament and just your energy level. But I still want to be passionate for the Lord while at the same time maintaining a teachable spirit all the way to the end of life, until I'm dead. Mm-hmm. Adam, whenever that takes place.
Absolutely. So as we move through the chapter, we get to an interesting passage, verses 4 and then kind of 6 and 7, where you described there was kind of like this sarcasm that Solomon is talking about, and about wealth, about, you know, man who's wealthy has many friends, but the poor person, even his friends, are kind of like, leave him. And we see that, I mean, that kind of reminds me of Job a little bit, but it brings to mind a rebuke from James where he's writing to this particular church who is favoring the wealthy, and then we're almost like neglecting or despising the poor.
Yeah.
And it's very reminiscent of this, that this church fell into this error, you could say, where they crave the acceptance of the wealthy in their church, and you could imagine the benefits of that, but to the expense of the poor. And so my question is, you know, we're part of a church, and there's all these needs, and we want wealthy people to come, should they come, and bless the church, because that's how we keep things going, is the generosity of everyone. How do we avoid that pitfall where we're so fixated on, you know, we need the money, we need the building, we need the resources, but don't neglect those in need?
Good. Well, it's helpful to have deacons, to have a benevolence program where, you know, that's emphasized. That's something that we endeavor to set up here at Verse by Verse. I think keep coming back to partiality as something that is an anti-biblical concept. So, and you might be fooled into thinking, oh, Solomon's advocating for partiality here. No. Feel the sarcasm of this.
Yes.
And I mean, some things are descriptive and some things are prescriptive in Scripture. Solomon is not telling you get rich so you'll have lots of friends and don't be poor because you won't have any friends. There's something deeper at work here. And a general principle throughout the Scriptures is, you know, partiality is not something that should take place in the family of God. And at the same time, I mean, even though we don't have partiality, there's a reality behind the fact that some people make more, some people make less in our church. Some people are in need, some people are jobless, where other people are phenomenally wealthy. God is not fair in that way. God is not a communist. He doesn't all give us the same amount, the same earning power. And so we've got to figure out in the complexity of that, like how to live together, how to love one another, how to care for one another, and how to be generous one to another and build friendships. And one of the things here that he's saying, I think from personal experience, is that if you do have a lot and if you're a generous person, you give a lot, be careful who your friends are, you know. And yes, you can use that to make friends and do kingdom work, as Jesus says, but there are going to be some people that will prey upon your generosity with feigning friendship, and they might not end up being as trustworthy as you think. So that's good counsel for all of us in terms of the nature of fair weather friendship, whether we're rich or poor. But I think there's an especially significant application here for those who have a lot, who give a lot, and are generous people. Just be careful. There's hucksters out there who would want to exploit that.
That's true. That actually reminds me of something that happened when I was younger. When I was making a circle of friends when I was a teenager, and we would go and hang out with from the church, and there was a couple who was like a little bit older, and like once in a while they'd treat everyone to lunch or whatever. And I remember one time we were all going out, and they're like, "All right, split the checks." Like, and they said, like, if you treat people all the time, they suddenly expect it, and it's like we're not going to do it all the time. And it was like setting those boundaries. They enjoyed being generous, but they weren't going to just make it seem like, oh, they're going to pay for everybody, because everyone else had means and should look after themselves and not just think, oh, they're going to just take care of everything every time. So
that's good.
Sometimes that's necessary.
Good advice for children with their parents as well. You know, don't. Compel your parents to always pay for your things because you can't.
Yep.
So even married kids when they go visit their parents.
Yeah, absolutely. And on that theme, Solomon gives us some encouragement. We get to verse 17. He says this thing, those who give to the poor lend to the Lord.
Yeah.
And he says the Lord will pay back. So that's such an interesting concept. And you brought out, of course, how Jesus himself spoke almost directly to this truth. But what does it mean to lend to the Lord? Like, obviously, we're not giving to the Lord. We're giving to a person. And we understand God is the one who gave us the means in the first place. So it's like, are we giving back to him? You know, how should we think of it? Is it like an exchange program, or is this, what is this?
Okay, let me go back even farther than that and qualify just a little bit of what's being said here. So to To give generously to the poor does not mean indiscriminately just giving money to whoever asks for it.
Yeah.
We know that's problematic. We know that that creates, in some cases, bad habits and misuse of funds and enablement. So this is not from Solomon an exhortation just generally applied, you know, just do this randomly, because we do have other scriptures that talk about the nature of wisdom as we give. Okay, with that out of the way, in terms of a disclaimer, the Lord blesses generosity. In other words, generosity begets more generosity. Mm. And this is not the only place where this shows up in the scripture, where the Lord would say in Malachi, you know, test me in this and see if I don't, you know, overflow the blessings in your life. Now, we need to say that that doesn't always mean financial repayment, okay? So you know, you give $10 to a poor person, the Lord's going to give you 20 back. It's got to be that. That's a manipulation, I think, of the intent of this passage. God's best gifts, I've said before, aren't financial.
Yeah.
You know, there's a blessing that comes that's spiritual, that's metaphysical, that's, you know, even in terms of the joy of, I would much rather have joy in my heart in giving to somebody in need than, you know, I give them $10, Jesus gives me back 20. Like, okay, you know, that maybe there is a sense in which the Lord begetting those who are generous with more generosity so that they can give more. He's going to bless the givers with more to give away. Yeah, but I don't want that to be the incentive of my heart. I want the incentive of my heart to be the Lord loves this. The Lord, there's a sense in which me giving to this person is giving to the Lord, and especially when a brother's involved in Christ, as Jesus' words allude to in Matthew. So let's do this, and the Lord, you know, he knows how to pay back those who are generous.
Absolutely. As the deacon over benevolence, I could say that, like, it's a joy for us, me and my wife do it, and we have to be kind of proactive because not everyone is open about their needs. So we'll approach people and kind of offer that. And a lot of times it's very simple things that we can do to help. Even sometimes it's just prayer. That's all they really are needing. But there's been numerous times, just so I could, you know, brag on our church just for a moment, where people come to us and they're like, oh, you're in charge of benevolence? We're like, yeah, how can we help you? Well, actually, I want to give. And like, we sometimes have more people willing to give than there are needs. And we're like, okay, well, we'll keep you in mind and we'll reach out to you, et cetera. And it's a wonderful thing to see that like, if there's people in need, we want to help the people in need, but it's so wonderful to see people in the church. Some of them, they're not crazy rich. They're just regular people working, but they have a heart to give. Mm-hmm. And that is, like we said, lending to the Lord. And they don't want to give indiscriminately. They come to us, where is there a legitimate need so we could sow and know it's going to benefit the people of God. And that's wonderful. And always look for that. If you're part of a church or you're looking for a church, always look for a church that has that heart to give. And as we say, help without hurting. Like, give to those in need and know that it's God's blessing for them.
Yeah, we had that challenge when I was a young pastor with the nature of church planting, because if you plant a church, inevitably it involves losing some of your best people. So that's financially part of it, but sometimes it's just like, wow, I'm losing this elder, I'm losing this associate pastor, I'm losing this family that's been so instrumental in the church, and they're going to go plant a church 30 miles away or, you know, two states away.
Yeah.
And there's, as I've talked to pastors who have done that work of church planting, it hurts. It's the giving, the planting of a church hurts. It's like giving birth, and yet they feel the residual joy that comes with being a part of that work. So that's a way, even outside of the financial realm, that we can embrace the spirit of generosity, which is a New Testament concept as well as an Old Testament concept.
Absolutely. So you had said we camped out a little bit on verse 23, talking about the fear of the Lord.
Yes.
And there's an interesting interplay here that we might not always think about when we talk about the fear of the Lord. When we think about the fear of the Lord, it's this holy reverence of God's character. It's the part of knowing God where we're like, he's God, you know, and when he says something, you would be wise to listen and obey and know that he's greater than any person, anything, and if you're going to be loyal to anything, you better be loyal to the Lord. But then He says, those who fear the Lord, it leads to life. And at least my translation, he says here, they will abide in satisfaction or rest in that. And it almost feels contradictory. Like fear we think of as like, we'll get down and lay and prostrate before God. But now he's saying that there's this positive, almost comforting aspect to it. And you brought up what Jesus said, come to me and I will give you rest. And abide, of course, I think of John 15, abide in me, which again means rest and dwell in close. So how do we relate all this? How can fearing God actually lead to something that seems more comforting and welcoming?
Well, let's use the parenting analogy. You have a young one.
Yep.
And I would think that even at this stage of life, Phoebe fears dad. I know my son did when he was 18 months old. That's kind of when I first got the taste of, you know, like he doesn't want to displease me. And he knows that I'm the authority in his life. And yet there's still, even in the midst of that, that show of strength and authority, a desire to cuddle up and to love and to hug. There's a safety that comes. Like, maybe even as a child, they know, like, I'm not in charge of my environment and my situation, but this guy is, at least, and that brings emotional stability. So, you know, transpose that onto the cosmic realm. It is disconcerting to have an atheistic worldview. You mean this life is nothing and we just die and nothing's in control. Nobody's controlling the events going on in the Middle East right now. Like the whole world might burn, you know, nuclear holocaust is a real possibility, or I might die of cancer and be forgotten in 100 years. Like if there's no God in the equation, that, you know, it's incredibly disconcerting.
Yeah.
But if he is in the question, if he is in the reality of our understanding, which he is, we just acknowledge it or we don't, and there's an understanding, there's this sovereign authoritative power over the universe that nothing is more powerful than him.
Yeah.
He lives outside of space and time. That is emotionally comforting, isn't it? I mean, maybe not to everybody, but it is to me, Adam, to say, my God is in control. I can rest in that. Even though at the same time, there's a fear for how grand and majestic he is.
Yeah.
Is that just part of our human nature where we need that kind of comfort of the authority? Or how would you psychologize that even in terms of why that does help us to rest, satisfy the fear of the Lord?
Yeah, I mean, if you go back to Genesis and the creation, you know, like God put man and woman in this beautiful garden and they had everything they needed, but it was all based on the reality that he did it all. Like they were there. They saw him to some extent in some way, and they saw this creation, and mankind was never meant to live autonomously apart from God. You know, we did that when we sinned. They ate the fruit thinking that was going to give them something that can only come from God. They ran from God. And so that created like this unnatural, if I could say, separation, where we fallen humans think that they're just living life, they're the master of their life, they're in control, and this idea of a God seems so weird. But as you described, we all need something bigger than ourselves to give our life meaning and that sense of purpose and even belonging. And that's why even atheists gravitate to something. Like I've noticed some were like, they're no God. God doesn't exist. Oh, but you hear about the latest UFO sightings and it's like, okay, so instead of God, it's some silly nonsense about aliens, or it's politics, or it's some social movement, or it's technology. There's something that they think is going to be God, that bigger thing that gives me purpose, but it can't. And so they're spinning their wheels. They're empty because they know they need something, but they're denying who they really need. Yes. And so it's a great, the way you described it, that comfort from the bigger one, the father one. You fear him because he has all power, but he's using that power for your good. Mm-hmm. It's really awesome.
Yeah, so teach your children to fear the Lord because I do think that is helpful to them. I think that's emotionally stabilizing. It helps reinforce your authority as the parent. And, you know, I don't want to totally remove the idea of abject terror. the fear of the Lord can't just be abject terror. But, you know, if God showed up with all of his power at any moment, you would be terrified.
Mm-hmm,
you know,
mm-hmm.
And there are moments in the Old Testament and the New Testament where we see that. We'll see that in terms of Christ's return as well.
Mm-hmm.
But, I mean, there's the terror of it, but then in terms of our Christian faith, yes, he's a terrifying being, but he's on our side, and he is a father figure, you know, like the parent-child relationship. So I can cozy up to this terrifying person because we have a relationship. And, you know, I think that's healthy, whereas thinking of Jesus as, you know, my buddy, and me and God are, you know, God's my homeboy, kind of silly stuff like that, that doesn't provide the same kind of stability that a fully informed understanding of who God is in Scripture does. So, yeah.
Absolutely.
You know, worship helps with that too. When we come to church, and if we have that balance of the fear of the Lord with the love of the Lord and what Christ has done for us, we can, that the worship and the power of that is really manifest and magnified. And so I don't want to err on one side of that too far, where it's just abject terror, and then we're just kind of praising the Lord, because if we don't, we think he's going to strike us dead or something like that, or it's so lovey-dovey that you don't really appreciate the grandeur of who God is.
Yeah, absolutely. And so we get to the end of Proverbs 19, and you even mentioned in his sermon that he shifts gears so quickly into discussing these, you know, you said the sloth, the sluggard, the scoffer, and the sadist. Mm-hmm. You got that alliteration in there. Got to work it in there.
Thank you for noticing.
That's very effective. And it's true. It's what they have here. But you mentioned in your sermon, we as Christians have to be shrewd. Like, as we look at this text, of course, it's a warning to us not to be those kinds of people, but to be aware that there's people like that in the world. And it provoked me in a line of thinking where, like, I've noticed as I've grown in Christ and we mature, we're sometimes naive and we forget there are people out there who don't mean us what good, and they're, you know, dangerous, diabolical is the word you used. But then there's the other extreme where we become kind of cynical and judgmental towards the world, forgetting that we were just like that apart from Christ. So how can we be shrewd and guard ourselves, but at the same time not be judgmental, not by naive, or even be tainted by it? Because how do we be aware of it, but not be so influenced by it that it makes us kind of like, ugh, you know?
I think this is where reading the Gospels is really edifying. Just watching, I just love watching the way Jesus interacts with folks. And he's, you know, accused of being a wine bibber and a glutton and spending time with those folks. And yet he's interacting with, you know, tax collectors and sinners, but he's not being influenced by them. He's influencing them.
Yeah.
You know, I think that's the key, is we want to rub shoulders with people in this world. We don't want to, you know, think more highly of them than we should. We need to know, like, this is really out there, the diabolical nature of even a human heart. And so having that in your mind, even as you're interacting, but at the same time, there's a love for the lost. There's a love for the world, like Jesus had that love, and a willingness to speak to it without kind of, mincing words. So I think that's kind of the easy answer, is be more like Jesus, right?
Yeah.
But to read the Gospels and see how Jesus does that and operates with shrewdness and even calls us to shrewdness, to be, you know, shrewd as snakes and innocent as doves as we interact with the world. So that's my brilliant answer, Adam. Be more like Jesus.
Yeah. Well, that's good. I mean, because if he's our Lord, he's our Savior, so who else are we going to learn better from him? So that's helpful.
There is a humanistic strain of thinking that finds its way into the church, and that this is what really bothers me, where people do think that humans are naturally good, or humans are inherently good. They just, whatever, they had bad parents or some bad situation in their life that made them evil. That is theologically bankrupt. It's not true. And it doesn't mean that we're all total depravity doesn't mean like you're always bad all the time. Mm-hmm. You're like maximum badness all the time. No, we're also created in the image of God. Mm-hmm. So we have that capacity as well. Even the worst sinners in our world to at times show a certain humanity. Mm. But we need to operate from the vantage point of sinners are lost. They're separated from God. There is a wickedness inside of the heart that needs to be changed. And having that perspective on the world helps us to make sense of why the world is so crazy, why there is so much sinfulness, why there are Jeffrey Epsteins in our world and islands like that where incredibly wicked things happen, and it seems like people don't even do anything about it. This is aggravating me right now with some of these things.
Yeah.
And, there is human trafficking in our world. There are people that are being mutilated in other parts of the world simply because of their ethnicity or their race, and you got to have the theological understanding to process that and at the same time see, okay, God is sovereign over these things. He's going to orchestrate them for his purposes. Mm-hmm. And God wants us to be active in terms of the transformational work of preaching the gospel and living out the gospel.
Yeah. Amen. So any final thoughts on chapter 19?
Yeah, I think this section is kind of delving into the gray space of it's not black and white. You do this, don't do this. It's like, how do you maneuver through complicated life? And I really appreciated that about this chapter. And I'm kind of curious as we dig deeper into chapter 20 and, the back half of Proverbs, if this is going to be more the case, more like how to deal with the reality and the complexities of life.
Yeah,
I don't know. I mean, I've read this before, but I haven't preached this before. So we'll see how much that kind of comes to the fore as we finish up Proverbs.
Yeah, it's exciting. So thank you once again, Pastor, for being here. Thank you for watching. Every episode, of course, is available on this channel as well as the sermon. See you next time.